Open to Daniel. The book of Daniel. I'd like for us to look at an old story, a story we tell our children, nothing new about the story. But in light of what we've been talking, the fact that nothing in life can hurt us, it's only our response to it that can hurt us. And I want to learn this. I really want to learn this. And I know it comes, as Grandma says, in drips and drabs, but I want those drips and those drabs. I want to be able to learn in the middle of life how to respond to life, how not to be harmed by life. My response to circumstances is what causes me to either be healthy or reveals my health or brings me harm. The book of Daniel begins right where the book of Jeremiah ends, by the way. Jeremiah, after being drugged into the ministry by the Lord, Jeremiah was mugged. He wasn't a call of God, by the way. Isn't the Lord asking you, would you like to serve me here? When the Lord puts a call on your life, you are actually mugged. He grabs you by the nape of the neck, lifts you up out of your own arena, shakes you real good and hard, and sets you down headed in another direction. And Jeremiah was mugged by God. And remember, he tried to get out of it. He said, surely you don't mean me. You aren't being serious. And the Lord said, yes, I'm very serious. And Jeremiah says, well, I think you picked the wrong person because I'm very young here, which sounded so pious. It actually was a rabbit hole to try to escape. And the Lord said, don't tell me that you're young. But you stand up there before them, and let me assure you, before you stand before the people, they're not going to like you, and they're not going to listen to you. How would you like to be called to that? But he said, but don't you be scared before them, because if you are, I'll make you look like an idiot before them. You go and you say what I tell you to say. And later on, Jeremiah, after he was faithful to do that, then he wanted to turn on God and said, when things happened the way the Lord told them they would happen, Jeremiah wanted to blame the Lord. I find that that's my attitude a lot of times. The Lord will tell me what it's going to be like, and then when I get in there, and I want to blame him for what it's like, when he told me what it would be like. And so Jeremiah said, you deceived me, Lord. Have you ever told the Lord that? You have set me up. I am in this mess because you brought me in this mess. And so therefore, you better get me out of this mess because can't get myself out. Jeremiah said, you deceived me, and I was deceived. And the Lord set him up. And Jeremiah's entire ministry was in speaking the truth before stiff-necked people who did not want to recognize the truth and didn't want to hear it. And finally, when the people were so rebellious that they left the path of God, not only in their mind, but now they left it with their feet, because the Lord had turned over Jerusalem to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came and captured the city, and the people refused to go with Nebuchadnezzar because Jeremiah said, the Lord said, walk out of here with your hands up and go with Neb because I have given you into his hands. Instead, they turned around and still trying to be in control and escaped to Egypt, and they drove Jeremiah with them. Jeremiah went into the rebellion of the people, though his heart was not in rebellion, and he died outside of the land of God simply because he had been faithful to what God called him to be. Just because the Lord's called you to a ministry doesn't mean you're going to have a television program. Trust me. And so Jeremiah told the people they were wrong, told them what was going to happen, and they hated him for it and drugged him along with them, and he died with them down in Egypt outside of the land. And the next thing that happens is the book of Daniel. Because when Nebuchadnezzar came in and captured the city of Jerusalem, and he was their enemy, but God used their enemy in order to discipline these people, Daniel and his three friends that we are going to talk about were one of those who were in the first wave of captives. At first, Nebuchadnezzar came and he took all the people of intellect. He took the higher echelon, the aristocracy, the people who were educated. He took those out, first of all, took the cream of the intellectual and the ethnic crop. And he left there all of the blue-collar workers and all the people who were on the lower echelons. And then he came back again the second time, and then he took the blue-collar workers. And in that second group were people like Ezekiel. Now, while Daniel and his three friends were up here at the palace and were dealing with the higher muckety-mucks, Ezekiel was with the lower classes of people, the lesser educated, the hoi polloi. They were down there on the banks of the river Euphrates. He was with them in their prisoner of war camps. Daniel served God all of his life, not as a preacher, but he was a politician. which seems to be almost like a misnomer in terms here, an oxymoron. He was a godly politician. Remember I told you this friend of mine who served as state senator and held several other places of public office. I asked him one time, I said, Brother Butcher, I said, is it possible for a man to be an effective politician and not compromise his Christian ethics? And he looked at me and he kind of smiled. He said, I wish you hadn't used that word, effective. And I've never forgot that. He, you know, it's one thing to be a politician, but if you're going to be an effective politician, in our particular setup of jurisprudence, is going to come in conflict with your Christian principles. But Daniel was an effective politician without any compromise to his godly principles. As a young man, he was carried away into Babylon. Probably he and his friends were made eunuchs physically. And because he served among the king's hierarchy, he served in the king's household, and that was the common practice in order that the king would be in no particular danger from someone. If a man was very virile and very hormonal, it was considered that he would be a threat. But if you made him a eunuch, it would change his personality. So Daniel was probably a eunuch, as were his three friends. These young men obviously knew one another before they came to Babylon. Now, here's a young man who is taken away from his home, taken away in a dreadful political horror of his nation, carried away into a heathen nation, carried away and to set up his life in the midst of a people who knew nothing about God, who were not a member of the covenant people. Here they are, taken away captive. You think, Lord, what have you done? Daniel is your faithful servant. His three friends are your faithful servants. And you have ruined their lives. And understand this, they didn't get to go back home. It did not have a happy ending as far as Daniel and his friends were concerned. Daniel's friends were named Hananiah, Mesael, and Azariah. Now, that's a Mississippi pronunciation. You just have to go with that. Names mean something in the Bible, and particularly in the culture of the day, not only among the Hebrews, but among the other nationalities as well. Today we call somebody something because it's popular at the time. Remember when there was a wave of Tannies after the movie, Tanny and the Bachelor, and you know, names just kind of go in cycles. But in ancient days, a name made a statement, either a statement by you or a statement by those who did name you. Oftentimes, when you find someone's name, you'll know what kind of parents they had, what kind of beliefs they had. Hananiah was named, whose name means the Lord is gracious or the Lord gives favor, lets you know a little bit about what his parents were like, what their ideas of life was. And when they went to Babylon, their names were changed. Mishael, his name was Who is Like God. It lets you know how his parents viewed life. They viewed life through the spectrum of the grandeur of who God actually is. And Azariah, his name means the Lord is my helper. He was named by people who recognized that they weren't God and depended on the Lord as their source of all life. Daniel's name means God is my judge. His parents had a solidity in the fact that God was righteous, that their justification in life depended not on what they did, but on who God was himself. Tells you a lot about the background of the parents that raised these young men. When they came to Babylon, their names were changed. You see, oftentimes when a major event happened in your life, you could change your own name. Remember when Naomi was carried away by her husband, and they left the land of God, and they went into the land of Moab. And when she came back, she said, don't call me Naomi anymore. I think she said, call me Mara, which means bitterness. She said, I've been bitter. Oftentimes they would change their names in order to honor or else to make a statement on what had been going on in their lives. Names meant something. It was a speaking declaration. The Lord tells us that we must rely on his name, rest in his name. His names are declarations of his character. So it was thought that if you change someone's name, then you change their own view of themselves. How often has a person been called named stupid? And their name may be Elizabeth Ann Harrow Walker, but as far as they're concerned, they've been told they were stupid. That was their name. You will respond to who you are. You cannot rise above who you are and what you think about yourself. If you think of yourself as ugly, I don't care what, how many tucks you have, how much sucks it out of your body, how much is plumped up, sewed up, stitched up, you're still going to look in the mirror and say ugly. Because that's what you see. You see that mentally of yourself. So to label someone, oftentimes a child is labeled something either by the medical establishment or by their own home or by the attitude of those that raise them. And they see themselves forever through that view, through that labeling. And so when a name was changed, it was either changed for their good or changed for their ill. So when they were taken captive, Daniel and his three friends and the others that were taken captive from Jerusalem, their names were changed in order that they know you are not who you were. Your life is over. You are done with. You are not that anymore. There's a practice in the Catholic Church where a person is given a saint name. And I used to think, oh, that's so terrible. But you know, I can see some value in that. They would select a name, and this would be their, and they'd go back, and that child would see, now, my name is Joseph. I'm given this saint name, or my name is this, or that. And this is the character that that person had is now applied to me. I am of this character. I can live up to my name. I always tell my kids when they walked out of the door to go out on a date or something, I say, remember who you are. Remember your name. Act and respond to life in accordance with who you are. And so their names were changed. In Babylon, Daniel's name was changed to Belteshazzar, which meant a prince of Baal. Baal was one of the idol gods. And now, no more does he think of himself as God is my judge. God is my vindicator. Now he was to think of himself as one who is a prince of Baal. This God who is amoral, who is a non-entity, who is actually a demonic God. Now I pattern myself after him. My life is over. That life never existed. God of the covenant doesn't exist anymore. Now this is my God, this pagan God Baal. Hananiah, his name was changed to Shadrach, which meant was the name of their goddess of the moon, which was Aku. And so now he is not serving God. Now the Lord is not gracious. Now the Lord is not the one that gives favor. Now he is to submit himself to this goddess of this idolatrous people. Mishael was now named Meshach. And that name meant who is like Shishak, who was the goddess actually of pornographic material. It was the god of lasciviousness, the god of sensuality, of porno, as we would call it. No more did he think of himself as the servant of the God who gives favor and grace. Now he was the servant of a pornographic god, a whole change in his mental character. Azariah was given the name Abednego, who the name means the servant of Nego, who was the god of fire. In other words, if you slap me in the face, I'll cut your bloody head off. I'm the god that burns you up. I'm the god of vengeance and anger. No more was he the servant of the Lord who was his helper. You can see how this was a very subtle thing to change their whole response for life, to bring it under the control of the heathen gods of Babylon. Now, when they came among them, they did not accept the title that was put on them. Isn't that amazing? They had been so grounded in the covenant faith and in the covenant God that those names did not change their behavior. They were young men, too. Out from under their mores, out from under the society that they lived under, you'd think they'd say, well, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. But these young men knew who they were. It does matter what you teach your children. And you're teaching them all the time by your very attitude, by your own faith in God. Don't think of yourself as a failure because you haven't produced these little martinets because they get in trouble or have problems. You have invested who you are into them. The best of who you are, God has used to invest in them what he wants them to know. So have confidence that there's good stuff in them. Because God has been put good stuff in you, and you showered it out. You can't help yourself onto your children as they came along. Now, I know you didn't do a perfect job, but what God did in you, he did through you to your children. He will bring it up and use it. The Bible says that when they come to themselves, that if you'll raise up a child the way he ought to go, that when he's old, it doesn't mean when he's ancient. It means when he gets his head screwed on right, when he begins to see life as it is, He will begin to respond. He will be unable to get away from who he is. And he is who you have exposed him to. You've exposed him to the gospel. And you may not have been saved when the children were really young and the most impressionable. But since you have been walking with God, you have been building things into your kids, whether you meant to or not. It's there, and God promises to bring it out and bless it. So they were required to come under the rules of life of where they were sent. And you remember that we got to this food thing. They were wanting to, being instructed to eat foods that was not kosher. Foods that the Lord had said, you must not eat these foods. You must set a difference. Well, the rules God gave us aren't just in order to be bad and to make things hard in life. They were reasons. There's always a reason behind everything God does, whether we ever find it out or not. A practical reason for our good. If you go back and look at the dietary laws in the Old Testament, everything they were forbidden to eat would, we know now, cause ill health. For one thing, they were forbidden to eat swine, and swine were free-ranged. And pork is not a good thing for your body, particularly in them, because they were parasites. And everything that they were forbidden to eat, whether it was certain kinds of shellfish, whether it was pork, were scavengers. They were the garbage can, the garbage ability of the earth to renew itself. They ate things that were dead. And the Lord said, don't eat things that are dead. It isn't good for your stomach. It isn't good for you. Don't, and the whole Old Testament dietary law simply said, don't eat junk. Hello. Don't eat junk. Eat foods that are good for you and that are prepared for you. And so Daniel was going to be obedient, and his friends chose to be obedient to the dietary law. So they didn't say, well, bless God, we aren't eating this junk. We're saved. Well, aren't you heathen? Instead, he used his sense. He used his intelligence. I love the way that the Lord points out how they were smart. Remember, Jesus says that the children of this generation are wiser than the children of light. The Lord says, use your head. Don't be a dummy. You don't just go and spit in somebody's face and expect them to thank you for it. You don't go out and take a tract and wave it under somebody's nose. Anytime you shine the light in somebody's eyes who's lived all their life in the darkness, they will not thank you for it. It is painful. It hurts. Use your head. Be sensible about these things. So instead of putting up a hunger strike, he went to the fellow in charge. He said, look, he said, now, I know that you want to present us before the king. I realize that the king has a good reason for doing this. He wants us to be smart and intelligent and have the best of everything. But in our culture, this is the best way to live. Let us do this. Give us a certain amount of time to where we will eat those things that our law allows us to eat. And then you put us up against all the rest of these that you are overseeing their diet. And if we're not as smart and as healthy as they are, then we'll do what you want us to do. You never have to be afraid to let the Lord explain his own self and defend his own self. God can stick up for himself. And the Bible says, he that trusts in me will never be embarrassed or ashamed that he did so. And so remember, the man said, that sounds reasonable, I'll do that. Daniel and his friends ate what the King James calls pulse, which just means vegetables. It means like potatoes, you know, things that you eat that grow naturally. And they did, and of course when the time of trial was over, it says that Daniel and his friends were healthier, smarter, more alert, quicker. And so the king's, one was in authority, said, well, I'll let you keep on eating those things. Gives us a good lesson. You don't have to go and make yourself obnoxious in the nostrils of those that walk outside of the covenant. You don't have to be brash. You don't have to do it in a way that offends other people. And so they lived in this environment and did very well. They were among those that were respected. And Daniel in particular was noted as having great insight into matters. And he was a part of this company of their, what we would call their magic people, the soothsayers, those who, you know, looked at the entrails of animals and says, and cast spells and omens. Difference being that Daniel received his wisdom from a source outside of the dead bellies of beasts. He received his wisdom from the Lord himself. And the occasion arose that the king had a bad dream. He had a nightmare. And he didn't know exactly what it was. Have you ever had one of those? But he knew that it upset him. And so he called his wise men. He said, I want you to tell me what that dream was. And I want to know what it means. And they said, well, you tell us what the dream is and we'll interpret it. And he said, none of that stuff. If you're so smart and so wise, you tell me what the dream was. I can't remember. They said, well, now you're asking the impossible. It's like I heard a man tell, said this week, he said that this one will apply. So it's like the man that came to the Lord and said, we don't need you anymore. Science has progressed to the point that you really are superfluous. We don't need God anymore. We can handle things on our own. And the Lord said, well, you can't make life. And they said, yes, we can. Yeah, we can. We can do that. We can. He said, well, make a man. He says, we can do it. We can clone another one. Science has gotten to the point that we can handle that. We don't need you. And so he said, well, that's making a copy of a, you know, you're just making a copy. Why don't you just make a one from scratch? Make you a man from scratch. And they said, well, we can do that, you know. Science has advanced to the point that we can do that. And he says, well, yeah, you can make someone just transferring from one womb to the next. But, I mean, you start from scratch. I'm talking about from bottom line scratch and make you a man without using another man to do it. And the fellow said, we can do that. We can create. We can be a creator. And God says, okay, go ahead. We'll have this contest. And the scientist says, okay, now, I need some dirt. And the Lord says, go get your own dirt. Right. So this is what happened with King Nebuchadnezzar. And he came up to where the soothsayers were, and they said, well, give us some dirt. Give us something to start with. What'd you dream? And Nebuchadnezzar says, you go get your own dirt. If you're so smart and so wise, you tell me what I dreamed and you interpret it. And because they couldn't, he went into a fury and said, everybody's going to die. All these wise men are going to die. That included Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as their Babylonian names go. And when the executor came to kill him off, Daniel said, whoa, wait just a minute. He said, why don't you give us a little time here? Said and said, I think I could solve this problem. And the rest of them said, who does he think he is? He's always been different. You know, can't eat what we eat, can't do. He thinks he's so smart. But all of a sudden, in this kind of situation, they weren't nearly so discriminating. They said, yeah, give him his time. Let Daniel see. Maybe Dan can talk to this God he claims is real. I mean, you know, any old port in a storm, we'll be glad to do that. So, you know the story. Daniel went to the Lord, and the Lord gave him the interpretation. And he came back to the executioner. He said, I got it. And the rest of them says, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. And so Daniel comes before the king. He tells the king what the difficulty was. And the king is very, very impressed. The dream had to do, remember, about this great big statue that the king had seen. And Daniel told him all about it. Well, those that he had saved their lives were still angry with Daniel. Understand this. There are people who aren't going to like you. The world is never going to be our friend. We don't want Peter Jennings and his cameras at our church. I don't care what he tells you and what he means and how well-intended he is, you won't get good press. Because the world is not for us. They don't want us. Our very presence is a threat. And so it's not because of what we do or say. It's because of who we are. It's because of who we are that they do not want us. And so they were still angry with Daniel. They said, we can get him. And so they came and they said, these people worship differently. They weren't against Daniel and his three friends because that they worshiped God. Their anger was because they would not worship what they worshiped too. The world will have you if you will include what they say is right. You don't have to say, I'm against God, as long as you will take what they say is right also. Remember that in the book of Revelations, people were persecuted not because they worshipped God, but because they wouldn't worship the emperor too. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. If you'd worship what they worship too, we can be friends. This was the case here. It was big. I made a note. I said it wasn't really because they worshiped the Lord. It's because they would not worship their false gods. The day probably will come, hopefully not in my lifetime, please Lord, but the day probably will come, if things are normal and rock on as they usually do, when Christians will be severely persecuted and called un-American because we say there is only one way. That is very un-American. You do recognize that. That is not, Americans say, that's everybody's right, everybody's got their own right. That's American, and that's fine politically, but that is not fine spiritually. There is one way, and the day will come when we'll have to butt heads with that, and it will be called, will be un-American, unpolitically, non-politically acceptable. And so they have, because they would not, they said, let's have this way, King. We'll flatter you and say that for a certain amount of time, everybody must worship the image that you have built when all of the bells ring and the flutes play. And the king says, good idea. But he forgot about Daniel and his friends. And, of course, they would not bow down before these images or this one image. And, therefore, they were brought to trial before the king because of their refusal to be obedient to the king. And Nebuchadnezzar was in a rage about this. He was very, very angry. And he brought the young men before them. And he said, is it true that you will not bow down and worship my statues? And you want to say, how stupid of him. But you put it back in American terms. Is it true that you say in your church that unless you believe this way, you can't worship with us? Do you say it's true that you have to come to this church and say that your religion, your view of God is the only view that is right? Is it true that you got a book that says that? That is not American. And you think about it. You can translate that into those terms very quickly. And listen to what the young three men said. We're very familiar with this. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered. And I love the fact that they used their Babylonian names. Not their covenant names, but the Babylonian names. And they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. Now, that sounds like a real smarty remark. But when you further investigate, you find out why they said this. If it be so. Isn't that interesting? Not, God will get us out of here. He said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. They never questioned God's ability. They said, deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, which was his punishment. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. You see, they had, at a time before this emergency, come to a conclusion that they would trust God. Not in order to be delivered out of trouble. Now, most of us, particularly us Americans, and I find this so true about me, we're so quick to say, I believe God because we want him to get us out of the mess. But it's another matter to say, I believe God. Now, what he's going to do in this mess, I don't know. We want to get well because we're scared to die. We don't say, God is able to heal me of this dread disease. And because he's able to, and he has my best interest at heart, I'm at ease. I'm not scared. My stomach isn't tied up in knots. Because he will deliver me one way or the other, either here or there, and tell you the truth, as long as he's doing it, it's all right whichever way he chooses. And therefore, my insides loose all of their tension, and 9 times out of 10, my body is able to heal itself without any divine intervention. But when I'm all tied up in knot and scared I'm going to die, I'm flooding myself with all of the poisons and the acids that my body was never meant to have. When you relax, you get well. Now, I'm convinced that a lot of people die because they were scared to die. If they hadn't been scared to die, they probably got well. Because first, let's face it, eventually, if Jesus doesn't come, we're going to hand in our dinner pail. And we don't believe that, of course, but it's going to happen. You are going to die. Face it. Accept that. Unless Jesus comes, and it's possible, but it isn't probable, he hadn't yet. Unless I am the last generation, I am going to die. My toes are going to be turned up. My spirit is going to be released. And what you see that I'm spending all this money putting creams on is going to rot. It's just going to happen. Having seen that and accepted that, I can safely put that aside. I can never again be terrified by the thought of dying. Next time I get sick, I won't fall apart and get on the prayer line. Scared, spitless. Most Christians are scared to die. Truth of the matter is, you handle that ahead of time. Lord, one day, I am going to turn up all 10 toes. That is going to happen. That is more sure than taxes. It's going to happen. Now, having taken care of that, here's an emergency. I'm getting out of this emergency. My body is not going to submit to this. You're either going to heal me on this side, or I'm going to walk out and not give two flips about it one way or the other. So I can relax. And my body can be healed. Therefore, they, in a time of peace, have decided we make a, what Kenneth Copeland calls a quality decision. I like that term. I make a choice right now that I will not disobey God and worship another God. Have you ever thought, what would happen to me if a communist put a gun to my head and said either renounce Jesus or die? Have you ever thought about that? Well, you better think about it now. As Vance Havner says, when you're up to your hips in alligators, it's no time to think about draining the swamp. You've got to make those decisions ahead of time. So therefore, decide right now. And when you have made that decision, you've built a pathway in your brain cells. And when the time comes, you will stand. Because you don't have to consider. You don't have to make that decision. You know, and my daddy says, stay prayed up. And when you have an emergency, you don't have to go back and clear ground before you can call in, you know. Stay prayed up. And so they had made this decision. They said, look, we're not trying to be smart aleck. But our God's able to deliver us out of this. We know that. There's no question about that. But quite frankly, we don't know what he's going to do at this given moment. But we know what we're going to do because we already decided. That is not a matter for discussion. It's been decided. We don't have to search. We don't have to let our emotions settle down. We don't have to suddenly get to grips with ourselves. It's been done. It's very simple. It's already made decision. It's planning ahead. My dad's a big one on planning ahead. It's planning ahead, all taken care of. And it made the king furious. And he had them, you know the story, they were brought to the furnace and flung in. And it was so hot that the people throwing them in died of heat stroke. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, remember the story, he said, wait just a minute. Who's moving around in that furnace, in that fire? And he said in chapter 3, verse 25, he said, look. I see four, man, there's eyes run out on a 4-inch stem with that look. Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without horn. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. Now, what will happen to you when your next crisis comes, having already decided ahead of time that God will get me out of this? So when panic begins to coil in my belly, I say, calm down. God will get me out of this. He already said he would. He said I'd never be embarrassed if I trusted him. I don't know exactly how he's going to do it, but he'll do it. He'll get me out. How I get out is all right. But one thing that happened, in the middle of pressure, in the middle of crisis, you're freed. Have you ever noticed that? Disaster strikes. The doctor says the unspeakable to you. The unthinkable happens in your life. You've already decided. I decided to trust God years ago, and I've never changed my mind since. And at first, I go, oh, God. Everything gets into a knot. And then I say, wait just a minute. Slow down, soul. You know who your God is. He's able to get you out of here. Now, what he's going to do, we don't know. He hadn't bothered to tell us, but we do know this. He's got your best interest at heart. He's the one that set you up and walked you into this thing. He's the one that will hold on to you in the meantime, and he'll walk you out when the time is. How he's going to do it is not up to us, but I know this, he's good. Now, my stomach isn't real sure, but I know he's good. And I tell myself, Billy, God is good. He's got your best interest at heart. He cannot lie. He said that when you walked through fire, you wouldn't burn up. When you went through water, you wouldn't drown. He said he'd never leave you and he'd never forsake you. He said that you were his favorite chap. And he said you would never be embarrassed because you trusted him. He'd never make you look like a fool in front of people because you trusted him. So relax already. You have to talk to yourself like David did. And so having done that, there's a freedom that comes to you. You are loosed from the fears that would tie you down and tie your stomach up in a knot. We were talking about kids the other day. You know what happens? All of a sudden, all of the things that might happen to your kids and might look like it's about looming on them, it's going to happen, it's happening, and all of a sudden you're just tied into a knot and you're scared to death. And all of a sudden, you're like me. The Lord told me one time, he said, I said, Lord, pour your mercies out on me. And he said, why? You're so knotted up, it just splash on you and be wasted. You have to relax and open up in order to receive mercies. And I saw that was true. I said, all right, Lord, I choose to relax then. And I began to preach to myself of everything that God, who he is. And there's you can relax in the midst of the most unspeakable horror in life. It's not that you don't hurt. It's not that you don't have fears. But it's that you are not in the control of your emotions. Nothing has changed. Everything's as bad as it was 2 seconds ago. But you're changed in the middle of the horror. You are different. You are changed. And that can happen over and over again in it. The most important thing to do when you're striped with disaster and your stomach muscles begin to knot, is get off by yourself for 2 or 3 minutes and say, Lord, listen here, let me tell you who you are. Now, God knows who he is, but my stomach needs to hear the news. And I need to tell myself, and I am loosed in the midst of the trouble. And people will look at you and say, how can you be relaxed in the midst? I don't think I could walk through that. Well, you know, you don't have the faith it takes to walk through that until you're in the middle of that. And when you get there, you'll have what you need to. The minute you're in the fire, the minute the horror comes on you, and you recognize God is in control. I don't know how he's going to do it or what he's going to do, but I know who he is. And he said, and they tell him who he is, you're loosed in the middle of the fire. And when you're loosed in the middle of the fire, you can move around. Usually you can't do anything. You're absolutely no use because you're all bound up into knot. You can't even move. When you are loosed in the middle of the fire, you can walk around. You can function. Have you ever had something happen to you that's so horrible and so devastating? You couldn't function? You're just there. You're just immobile. You're just no good to anybody and no use to yourself, and you certainly aren't helping the situation. When you rest in the middle of the fire, you'll discover you are loosed from the debilitating prison of your fear, and you're able to function. When this terrible thing happened to my mother, at first it just whammed upon you, the horror of seeing somebody you love in such terrible condition, but you got to function. In order to take care of her, we had to function. You had to be able to make decisions. You had to be able to get above and beyond your own personal fear of loss of the one that you love in order to take care of them. You're able to be loose from the bondage of your fear. You're able to want to function in the middle of the fire. Not function because you're out, but in the middle of it. It's still going on. Nothing's changed. But you're able to function right there. And that's where you shine. You don't feel like you're shining. You don't feel like you're a demonstration of the grace of God. But you are. And the world sees it. What did Nebuchadnezzar say when this whole thing was over? He said, that's a great God you serve. And he made a law that nobody must say anything bad about the God that Daniel and these three men served. You are a revelation of the character of God in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your confusion, in the midst of your horror. Because you have been loosed from the bondage of your fear and you're able to function, the world looks and says, you must serve a great God, because we know there ain't nothing to you. You're just a puddle, you know, looking to be wiped up. There must be something going on in your... We know you. And yet, look at how you're able to function. Look at how you're able to rest in God. You become a testimony to the Lord, who is in the midst of the fire with you. You know, everybody wants to have a revelation of God in their life. Folks, it doesn't happen outside of the fire. I'd love to have a real epiphany with God, you know, a real high point in life. I'd like to have this grand experience with God. Hello, hello. Those things happen in the midst of the fiery furnace. You know, in the midst of trouble, trouble doesn't make you, but trouble does reveal you. Now, if you want to be a shining light, if you want the world to be able to look at you and see Jesus, you've got to be someplace where the you is burned out, and that happens in the midst of trouble. Pain, suffering, confusion, loss, bewilderment is not our enemy. It's the natural stuff of life. Everybody goes through it. But for the Christian, it's their friend. It is where our eyes are opened. We want to know Jesus. You know, that's the biggest lie we have ever spoken. We don't want to know Jesus. We're just happy with what we know so far. Thank you very much. And I just do not see anything else, because in order to see something else, I've got to hurt. Now, that is just a law, and you may as well lay it down. It doesn't mean physical hurt every time. But there's got to be some sort of crisis for me to see Jesus. Have you ever gone to the doctor, the eye doctor, and he said, lean your head back, and he wants to put drops in your eyes? I don't like that. I do not like that. But in order to know what's going on in my eyes, the doctor's got to be able to measure, and to do it without absolutely killing me, he deadens my eyes, and he dilates them. I want what he's going to do for me, but I don't want the process. You know, about my dad, I asked him one time about dying, and he said, well, he said, I don't mind going to be with Jesus. I just dread the trip. And I agree with that. There's no revelation of God outside of crisis. There's no thunderbolt going to hit you. There has to be a need in order for there to be a revelation in your life. You go back and look at your every hour of this old man. He said one time, he said, I have never, he was an old man of great wisdom, an old guy, by my age and older. He said, I've never learned anything outside of pain and suffering. Why do you whack your kids on the bottom? To teach them something. They don't learn anything outside of my little twins. I look at them, I say, hey, boy. And they know the next thing is going to be a tweak of a little bit of hair on their head or a whomp on the bottom. As one of my grandsons said, Mom, you're going to get her ruler. I'll get that ruler and I'll smack something that's small. You don't learn outside of pain and suffering. That's why the Bible says if you don't discipline your children, it says spank them. You're not going to kill them. Don't worry about their crying. It isn't going to hurt them. Book of Proverbs. If you don't discipline your children, you don't love them. You say, well, I love my kids too much to spank them. Garbage. You don't love your kids. You love yourself. You prefer your kids' good attitude about you to what you're teaching your children. You're laming your kids from walking in life because you can't stand the pain it brings to you personally. No, you'll never learn. I'm beginning to see, I'm not sure good how I practice it, but at least intellectually, I'm seeing that trouble, pain, and suffering is my friend. Why did James say, count it all joy? And I want to say, get out of here. You are lying to me, James. What do you mean, count it all joy? He said, no, I didn't say feel it all joy. That's a bookkeeping term. It doesn't have anything to do with how you feel. It said, put it down on the joy column. Just the way you put down when you make a deposit in the bank, you put that down on that column. That's mine. He said, when pain and suffering and varying trials and tribulations come your way, count it as joy. You may be crying, but through your tears say, I thank you, my God, that you walked me in here. There's a nugget. There's something of value in here. Show me yourself in the midst of this, Lord. Let me not just endure it to get out of it, but before I get relief, let me see something about you. Let me have a worthwhile revelation of you. In the midst of the fire, pain and suffering. And I hate to tell you this, but the truth of the matter is that when you get to the point that you don't need the pain and the suffering, you're out of here. There's no reason for you to be here taking up breathing space because nobody's getting any good out of it. You're just stagnated. You're not learning anything. You're not advancing. You're just sitting there sodden in a puddle. And nobody else is getting any good out of it. The Lord certainly isn't benefiting. You aren't helping the people out there by revealing the character of Jesus Christ as you walk through life. You're a wasted person taking up usable space. So God said, he said, if you're not going to be submit to God and walk in faith before Jesus, we just assume he knock you in the head and take you out. We need your chair. I will never forget that. We need your chair. That's the truth of the matter. Pain and suffering is the lot of everyone in life. But in the Christian, it isn't just something that has no reason and no purpose. It is our friend. It comes to us to reveal us to ourselves, to let us know how we are not God and how much we depend on him. It reveals God to us to let us know more of his character, more of his faithfulness. It reveals how good he is. He doesn't just cast us into a difficulty and say, I squirm and get out of this. He says, I'm here with you. This is good. It gives me an opportunity to believe God, not for what I'm getting out of it, but simply because he said he was good, because he doesn't look like he's good. He doesn't look like he's acting good, and I am not having fun. And I get the opportunity to say, Lord, I believe you, not because I'm motivated by anything other than what you told me about yourself. You're good. And the Lord says, now you see there, before all the universe, before all the angels and the denizens of hell and whatever else there is, you see there is somebody who chooses what Adam didn't choose, to be helplessly dependent on me, not because of what they understand, but because of who I said I am. You see, I am wise. I am good. And we get the opportunity to do what Job did, to trust God even though he slay us, simply because he said he's good. And we get the opportunity to do what Adam didn't do. Adam chose to believe what he understood and he could handle, but not us. We get that opportunity to stand before the lie of hell and say, that is a lie. Jesus Christ is true. Hell says, explain. I say, well, I can't explain, but I don't need to explain. There is an explanation, and he has it. I'll trust him to hold it on. onto it for me until I'm able to handle it, if ever. I don't need an explanation because I've seen God. Just like Job, he said, I heard about you, but since I've seen you, I wish I had kept my mouth shut. And so it is every time we go into trouble, pain and suffering. When we come out of it, and you will come out of it, one way or the other, you will come out of it. When you do, you look back and you say, now, you know, Lord, that was good for me. In there, I wouldn't go back through that for nothing. Don't misunderstand me, Lord. I'm not asking for a second dose, but I wouldn't take anything for what I gained in the middle of that. How good you are. Not to listen to my whining and my mewing and my pitiful howling about getting me out and stopping it. You were so good, and I thank you. Next time I get in a hole like that, just ignore me again, please. But when I start to howl, because, Lord, you know me, I will howl. But when I do, I'm so glad I don't have to worry about you listening to me. You just bring me through it in your own time and in your way. That is what the Bible calls F-A-I-T-H, faith. When faith is being faithful, it doesn't feel like faith. When we are being standing tall, we feel like we're being crushed like a worm. When we are walking out faithful to God, we feel like we're hidden back in a hole someplace, pulling the door in after us. The Lord says, these are those that I choose. Not who are helplessly dependent on me. Everybody's helplessly dependent on God. But those who choose to be helplessly dependent. That's what mankind was created to be. Those who choose to be helplessly dependent, based on nothing but their confidence in the character of the one who said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Thank you, Lord, for goodness and for truth. And, oh, God, I know, having said what I'm said, I'll have to eat my words. I know that. But, oh, God, when the time comes and I'm hurting and I'm bewildered and I'm afraid, bring all this back to mind so that I can choose to walk out not on how I'm feeling, and what I'm seeing and what I'm understanding, but on a decision that I'm making now, before the fire hits, that I can be loosed in the middle of it from fear, that I can function, and that I can fellowship with you. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.